told you, brethren, we would pull back from our verse-by-verse exposition of Romans for a few weeks and wanted to begin a couple of new series, one on the family that will be, Lord willing, when I get back, perhaps morning and evening, but also another series upon what is a Christian or what is a godly man or woman look like. And so please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Let me just read the first three verses. I'm sure you know this is a psalm of contrast, contrasting the righteous with the wicked. But notice how it starts with that wonderful word that is sprinkled throughout the Psalms and well into the New Testament as well. It's the word that our Lord Jesus picks up when he begins to preach that great Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we come to an all-knowing Heavenly Father, that you know every want, every struggle, every desire, every longing of our hearts. And Lord, you also know how desperately we need your grace. We cannot live the Christian life apart from your grace. And we thank you for the manifold grace that is found in Christ. And now we pray that you would grace us with your presence. Help us, Lord, as we give ourselves to this spiritual exercise of hearing the Word of God. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. One of the favorite places for every Christian, at least I think it is, to turn in their Bibles is the Psalms. And you have a lot to choose from, 150. But sooner or later, every child of God has a favorite psalm that he or she loves to go to. Perhaps in the midst of struggles and difficulties, it can serve as a ballast in the boat. Why the Psalms? Why do Christians run to the Psalms somewhat reflectively or instinctively? Well, I think it's true to say, like Pilgrim's Progress, remember what was said of that work by Bunyan, it has the smell of the prison. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress when he was sitting in a prison cell. It has the smell of the prison. The man's own pain and suffering comes through in that great analogy. And the Psalms have the smell of the prison, or the smell of real life, pains and sufferings. The Psalms breathe with authenticity. They are not writing from ivory towers or from soft beds of comfort. They are writing these Psalms after they've experienced, or even in the midst of, some very deep, dark experiences. The Psalms are full of unflinching realism. No attempts to gloss over the tough realities of life. But as much as the Psalms tell us about sufferings, that's not our biggest problem. We often think it is, but it really isn't. Our biggest problem is sin. And the Psalms also point us in that direction, don't they? At least seven Psalms are called penitential Psalms, that is, the focus is upon sin and confession of sin, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. But every Christian knows something of the sin struggle. And it's safe to say the older you get, the longer you live the Christian life, the more there is of that pain reality. It's at the back end of Paul's life where he says, I am the thief of sinners. But let me also say this, the Christian life is not just about struggles and difficulties or about our own struggle, particularly with sin. We have to be careful in presenting it in that way. The Bible that talks about sin struggles and sufferings in life also talks about delights and joys. The same Bible that talks about failures and defeats when it comes to our sin also talks about victories, overcoming. The Bible that talks about, again, the hard issues of life also talks about the blessed life. And that word blessed pops up, as I said, in both Old Testament and New Testament. This psalm begins, blessed is the man. Jesus uses 8 blessed statements to describe the blessed man or the Christian. And that's a fair question, isn't it, to ask? What does a blessed person look like? What does a Christian look like? Children love to draw pictures, don't they? They love crayons and pencils and they draw pictures. Well, God loves to draw pictures too. The reason children love to draw pictures is because they're made in the image of God. They're reflecting something of the character of God or the image of God, because that's part of being made in the image of God, creativity. Well, God loves to draw pictures of His children. And here's a picture right here in Psalm 1. It's a picture of a Christian put under the analogy of a tree. And I want us to begin to examine a Christian. What does a Christian look like? Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, has written, well, I think it was based upon a series of sermons titled The Godly Man's Pictures, and he has 24 marks of a godly man or woman. Puritan style, 24. I don't think he'll have 24, but maybe 8 or 9 essential Christian traits that characterize every true godly man. And the one I want to start with this morning is the grace of contentment. You might say, oh no, I want to hide under the pew. Contentment. Have you ever met a contented Christian? Well, I hope you can say this. I'm learning. You could call contentment the Mount Everest grace. Top of the top. It's at the pinnacle, you could say, of Christian maturity. And just to encourage you and give you a little hope here, Paul the Apostle could say at the back end of his life, I have learned to be content. That's Philippians chapter 4. So what is he saying? Well, he's saying, it didn't come naturally, it didn't come automatically. I had to learn. It was a process, as they say in Canada, a process. And I would simply add to that, we're not like the Apostle Paul. We're not spiritual giants. I realize that. But Hebrews 13 says, to every Christian, be content. That's a command. It's not optional. Be content. And so I want us to focus on this grace. And just this morning, there might be 3 or 4 messages on this particular grace, but I want to give some broad perspectives, broad major principles about contentment. Number one, contentment helps us to understand the God we worship. Number two, contentment explains the sad and tragic fall of man. Number three, contentment is one of the biggest struggles of the heart. And then number four, contentment can only be found or experienced in Christ. Let's consider then this matter of contentment from these 4 broad perspectives. Number one, contentment helps us to understand the God we worship. When we start talking about contentment, we might run immediately to the mirror and look at ourselves and ask the question, am I a contented person? And that's a fair question. I hope you will ask that question. You might want to ask your wife or husband or your children. Is dad a contented dad? Is mom a contented mom? Perhaps an easier question to ask and answer is Jesus. Was Jesus a contented man? And I think we would all say yes, Jesus was a contented man. Despite all of his sorrows, it never mitigated his joy or his contentment. You have that wonderful statement, don't you, in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. But here's another question along similar lines. Is God content? Do we worship a God who is content? And I think we can all say, if we are using our Bibles, yes. And I would turn your attention to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We heard a little bit about this morning as our brother Mark opened up that fourth chapter in our confession. Notice how Genesis begins. It begins with these words, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Arguably the most important words in all of Scripture. If you don't understand this, you're never going to make sense of who God is or who you are. And in these foundational chapters, 1 and 2, we get introduced to the Creator God, but we also get introduced to the Triune God. You can't ignore the plural pronouns. Genesis 1:26 and again Genesis 2:27, let us make man in our image. And we know from other portions of our Bibles that this relationship between the three persons of the Trinity is one that is marked by infinite love and affection. And the reason we need to sort of emphasize that, because there's this sort of mistaken idea that God created because God was lonely or God needed us. God didn't need companionship. God was perfectly content in His triune state from the very beginning. And we can look over the fence of Genesis 1:1 and peer into far eternity and find a perfectly happy, contented God. He didn't need anything. Discontentment often springs from perceived sense of need or want. I need something. I want something. God needed nothing. He needed nothing from you, from me. He was perfectly happy, content. And even the story of creation gives us a sense of that, doesn't it? Let's just follow the storyline here. Verse 4, and God saw, made the light, and it was good. And at the end of every subsequent day's work, you have this rendering, this repetition, verse 10, 13, 18, 21, 25, and God saw it was good. And then you have that last statement, verse 31, God saw everything He had made, indeed it was very good. God was satisfied with His work. He was content in terms of everything He had made. And you get a sense of that, don't you, when you look at what He does on the seventh day. What does He do? He rests. Now, when you think of contentment, you can think of rest. When you think of discontentment, you think of restlessness. A lady by the name of Nancy Wilson, she's married to Doug Wilson. She has written a recent book on contentment. She says, contentment brings rest. Discontentment brings restlessness. When you're discontented, you're restless. And often it's expressed by complaining and inward agitation. We've all felt or seen something, haven't we? Maybe something we've done or something else, somebody else has done, and we're not content with what they did. Well, I had a fellow come to our house years ago, and he put in a carpet in our family room. It was a low-pile carpet. And after he'd finished it, I asked him, what in the world's that seam across the floor? It's so obvious. And he said, it'll just disappear. Well, it didn't disappear. And he came in three or four times. He said, it'll disappear. Well, it never disappeared. I wasn't all that content with his workmanship, to be honest with you. I guess I could say I was discontent. And I'm sure, again, you've had that experience. Maybe it's something you've done, and you say, it just doesn't meet the standard. Well, when God reflected on everything He had made, He never felt any of that. It was good. God never said, I've got to go back to the drawing board and fix it up. I've got to add a color here. I've got to make that ocean a little bit bigger. I've got to make that giraffe a little bit differently. I've got to add a few more colors to the rainbow. He was perfectly content with everything He had made. Every mountain range, every fish in the sea, every animal. God didn't go back to the drawing board. He was content. And He was also content, wasn't He, when He looked on His Son, Jesus. And He could say of Jesus at the front end and the back end of His ministry, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus never disappointed His Father. And we could also say this, couldn't we, about God in terms of creation, in terms of salvation, but also providence. God's content because His plans are never thwarted. His purposes are always accomplished. Everything God designed, everything God planned from all eternity will come to pass. Everything God does, you could say, is done perfectly inconsistent with His character, His holiness, His wisdom, and His goodness. Contentment helps us to understand the God we worship. Secondly, brethren, contentment explains the sad, tragic fall of man. And really, at the back end of Genesis 2, you notice what's said here. We see a perfectly content God and a perfectly content man and woman. Right? Genesis 2:25, look what's said. They were both naked and not ashamed. It almost looked like you'd have a happily ever after story here. That they were content. They were content with each other. They were content with God. Everything was perfect. A perfect world. Perfect bodies. Perfect souls. Perfect marriage. As happy could be. No sleepless nights. No fears. No anxieties. But all that changes, doesn't it? And the very first hint we have that things are not going to remain the same is as soon as we open up to Genesis chapter 3, notice how verse 1 begins. It begins on an ominous note. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God had made. And you know the story. It's a tragic story of the fall. The serpent approaches Eve in the Garden of Eden. He finds a woman who is happy in her marriage, happy with the place that God has put her, happy in her home. You'd wonder, how in the world can the devil make inroads into a heart like that? But he does. Somehow he does. It's a mystery. But how does he get someone who was so wonderfully blessed by God to become discontent? But he does. The liar of liars spins a web of deceit, and he's able to deceive Eve. We read of that in 1 Timothy 2. That very language is used. And again, remember where Eve finds herself. She's living in a perfect world, paradise. She is in a garden full of exquisite delights and smells. Everything to gratify her taste buds and even her eyes and her ears. She's not living on a deserted island. And she's not in the midst of a famine, wondering where her next meal comes from. She has everything. Everything you could desire. Everything. If there was one person, anyone you would say, could say no to the devil, no thank you, it was Eve. I'm perfectly happy. God made me. I'm perfectly happy with how He made me. I'm perfectly happy with my husband. But somehow, He's able to worm His way into her thought life and decision-making process and put doubts in her mind about God's goodness. It begins with a question or suggestion, verse 1. You can sense the craftiness in the question itself. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You see what He's doing? He's seeking to cast aspersions upon God's truthfulness, God's Word. He's seeking to cast doubts upon God's integrity. And it works. Eve is deceived. Five little steps. That's all it took. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave, and he ate. And the consequences of that one sin of Adam have created a global tsunami that has affected everybody living from any period of time. One moment of wanting what didn't belong to her, wanting, coveting what didn't belong to her, plunged the whole human race into a miserable state of discontent. Contentment helps us to understand the God we worship. Contentment, or lack thereof, helps us understand the fall of man. But thirdly, in giving perspective from a broad overview, big picture perspective, contentment is one of the biggest struggles of the human heart. Genesis 3 tells us things have changed. Genesis 3 explains why we live in a discontented world because of the fall of Adam. Adam was our representative, Romans 5. And so all of us are born with bad hearts, disordered affections, sinful impulses and desires. There's no one sitting here, I can guarantee you, no one sitting here who hasn't struggled with some level of discontent. It's the most common sin that plagues the human heart. And because it's fundamentally a heart sin, it doesn't get all that much attention. We can camouflage it, disguise it. But it's very easy to see in our Bibles, isn't it? How prevalent and pervasive the problem of discontent is or was. You can go right back to that wilderness generation. Remember them? 40 years in the wilderness. What were they most famous for? Their murmuring and their discontent. We hear about that in Exodus 16. The whole congregation grumble against Moses and Aaron. Verse 3, it says the people of God wish they'd have gone back. We wish they could go back to the land of Egypt. What's the problem? Well, it's a food problem. They don't like the menu. We sat by meat pots and ate bread full. Now we don't get what we want from God. They're discontent with their food. And you read on and on and you see them again grumbling and complaining in Numbers 11, number 16, like a broken record. They complain about everything. They complain about the lack of water. They complain about the lack of food. They complain about the kind of food. Manna from heaven, they complain about their leaders. Discontentment is like a cancer. It spreads real fast. It starts in the heart. It'll eventually reach the tongue level. If it's not dealt with, it goes from heart to lips, and then it begins to spread outward to other people. It's like a deadly virus. It's contagious, as contagious it can be. It spreads and infects other people. That's what happened in the wilderness. And what makes this sin so dangerous is that it doesn't, or rarely stays inside the heart. Most sins don't, by the way. And sooner or later, it expresses by grumbling, complaining, expressions of self-pity. Complaining and murmuring are sisters of discontentment. And this sin of discontentment, found in Adam or found in Eve, found in the wilderness generation, it finds itself in a lot of other people in our Bibles. You could probably think of them. Achan, Joshua 7, remember, he covets, he wants what doesn't belong to him in terms of the Babylonian garments. And then they suffer a huge defeat at that place called Ai. You have Elijah's servant, Gehazi, remember, coveting, and he suffers from leprosy as a judgment of God. You have Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, and God brings judgment upon them. You have King Ahab in 1 Kings 21, wanting that vineyard or vineyard of his neighbor Naboth, and he doesn't get what he wants, and so his wife Jezebel gets rid of Naboth. You have King David. King David, man after God's own heart. He's on a rooftop, 2 Samuel 11, and it's almost a play-by-play of Genesis chapter 3, like Eve. David sees, and David wants, and David takes. David eats. Another forbidden fruit. He enters into an adulterous affair. It's been said that most adulterous affairs start with discontent. Something happens in your relationship with your spouse. There's an extinguishment, a loss of joy or contentment. It happens in the heart. No one else can see. But there's a loss of intimacy in that relationship. And so once joy or intimacy fades, like the moon, it begins to wane, the hot sun of discontentment rises. And when it does, it's not long before the devil is on the prowl looking for an advantage to take of that situation. He knows you've got a discontented heart. Nancy Wilson, again in that book, she says, "Have you ever been shocked to hear of someone caught in a flamboyant sin like adultery or fornication or porn use? When you thought they were doing okay. Often if you go back and trace the progress of that sin, you would find that it all started with discontent. And once discontentment," she says, "is established, temptation is met with little resistance, and then some big time sin moves in. But it's only a matter of time," she says, "before it all comes crashing down and the works of the flesh are exposed. The lying, the cheating, the drunkenness, the dishonesty. Sin starts small, and if not checked, it grows rapidly. But once you're in the grip of discontentment, you lose all perspective." And when David started walking on that rooftop, long before his eyes saw Bathsheba, he had a heart problem, a discontented heart. Another example of a man whose heart was plagued with discontent is Solomon. Remember King Solomon? The guy who seemed to have everything. How could he be discontent? Well, he tells us he was. How do you know that? Well, read Ecclesiastes. Now, that's really what he's telling us. I tried to glut my senses. I tried to please myself with everything I possibly could. But he says it all came up empty. Vanity of vanities. As I said, brethren, you can almost turn anywhere in your Bibles and find discontentment. You can find it in a Rachel. Doesn't have children. And it says she became jealous and wanted to die. Asaph. Asaph, Psalm 73. Isn't that his problem? He sees the wicked's prosperity and it brings him to a state of discontentment and envy. Christ's disciples, wasn't that their problem? They wanted a high place of influence. They wanted to be great. They were not content with a little space of influence, so they coveted a greater position. Power struggles in homes and in churches often go right back to discontent. I guarantee you. They want something that doesn't belong to them or wasn't given to them by God. And haven't we all heard the cry in our own hearts? If only I had this. If only I had this. If only I had or didn't have this, I'd be happy. I'd be content. No, the problem is your heart. That's the problem. Contentment helps us understand the God we worship. Contentment helps us understand the fall of man. Contentment helps us to understand the depths of the struggle in our own hearts. And then the final consideration, contentment can only be found or experienced in Christ. The question that most people ask in this life when they can't find satisfaction or find contentment is, where can I find it? Well, the key to finding it, you can go right back to the Garden of Eden, believe it or not. Yeah, that's where you can go. You can find a contented couple there, Adam and Eve, Genesis 1-2. You can find a discontented couple, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, but that's not the end of the story. It could have been, right? But God pursues Adam and Eve. God doesn't give up. And we can be thankful that He didn't. He finds them hiding behind the trees, of all places, scared out of their wits. And you can understand why, because they know God's going to keep His word. He said, "Eat of that tree in the garden, in the midst of the garden, and you will die." And in a sense, they did die. Once they ate of that tree, that forbidden fruit, there was a separation between God and them. God kept His word. And God rains down curses upon our first parents. And so that everything after this sin issue now is broken and fractured. Even their marriage now is struggling. Their raising of children will not be an easy task. Their environment will be plagued with thorns and thistles. Judgment after judgment after judgment. But something else happens, doesn't it? God doesn't destroy them. He could have. He could have done that. It would have been perfectly just and righteous, but God speaks a word of grace, a word of hope. Look at verse 15 of Genesis 3, if you're there. It's called the first gospel promise. And God promises salvation through the seed of the woman. He promises a Savior. And if you read on in your Bible, you'll see that promise getting bigger and bigger in terms of better understanding who this person will be. He will be of the offspring of Abraham, Genesis 12, the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, a descendant of David, 2 Samuel 7. He will be born in a town called Bethlehem, Micah 4. He will be despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 53. He will die, but he will raise from the dead, Psalm 16. He will be impaled upon a cross. And he will provide a salvation for lost sinners. He will provide the greatest gift you could ever give. Forgiveness and peace with God. And he will give them, those who come to him, he will give them rest. Matthew 11, you have that wonderful invite, come unto me, and I will give you rest. You could translate this, I will give you contentment. It's found in Christ. You go back to Philippians chapter 4, you get a better sense of this man Paul and why he can say what he says in Philippians 4. Remember what he says here, sitting in a jail cell. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever state that I am in. Again, he's sitting in a jail cell, not what you would call pleasant circumstances. The situation could easily have been a place to sow seeds of discontentment, complaint, self-pity, anger, but that's not what happens here. You don't hear him ranting and raving or complaining against God. I have learned. I've learned. And you get a sense of what he needed to learn that, or what he was desperately dependent upon. He goes on to say right here, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, that's the key. That's the key to contentment. In Christ, all of the unsearchable riches are found. Contentment. Listen, this is a statement I found. I forget who said it, but I think it's so true. Contentment is relational, not circumstantial. Contentment is relational, not circumstantial. Everything we need, everything we lack, is found in Christ. That's the question. Do you have Christ? The pearl of great price. You see, without Christ, you're chasing contentment like a dog chases its tail. And if you read through Philippians 4, it's amazing how much Christ throbs through those four chapters. This man, Paul, is in love. He's captivated with Christ. Back in 2004, a magazine told us what was the popular 500 songs, and at the top of the list was one by Bob Dylan. The second one was by the Rolling Stones, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. No satisfaction. That's true of every sinner outside of Christ. No satisfaction. No contentment. And this is where we can point the world to Christ and tell them there is a place. There is one place. There is one place. Christ Jesus can give you contentment. Man lost contentment in Adam. Man can only find contentment in the second Adam, Christ. I didn't say it's easy. I didn't say the contentment. We have contentment, but we are to learn contentment. We are to grow in contentment. John Owen said we can know the truth, but not the power of the truth. It won't come easily. It won't come quickly. Paul is saying this at the back end of his life, but it's clear. It's clear that his dependence is upon Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul lets us know in 1 Timothy 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the language he uses. If you had visited Paul sitting in his jail cell, praying, thanking God, praising God in the midst of those circumstances, you would have said, how in the world can a guy like this, in these circumstances, be so content? The greatest problem in this country of affluence called America, I think, is discontent. It breathes. It breathes. Any time you pick up and read any of those responses on any of those, those CNN or Yahoo, I mean, the discontent. It's shocking. It's shocking how discontented people are. And so as Christians, we have an opportunity. We live in a culture saturated and dominated by discontent. And how can we be light and salt? Well, here's how. Contentment. I have learned to be content. Murray McShane used to pray this prayer. Lord, make me as holy as a sinner can be. You want to be a real holy, holy man, woman? Learn contentment. Learn contentment. Why is it so hard? Well, because there's a lot of weeds that grow in our hearts, in our minds. And a lot of times, brethren, we don't have the determination to go after the root weeds and begin to yank them out and say, no, I will not let that grow in my heart. It means putting off sins like pride, envy. It means putting off sin, tongue sins like grumbling and complaining, and asking God to plant new seeds of gratitude, joy, and contentment in my heart. To learn contentment requires a large measure of humility. And I got good news. You can do it, Christian. You can do it by God's grace. By God's grace. Christ is there to help you. Christ is there to help you. He has everything we need. Avail yourself of His power and His grace. Let's learn contentment together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your Word, for its clarity, for its relevancy, for the times in which it convicts us of our sin. It corrects us, it rebukes us, it also challenges us, gives us incentive to live a godly life. And we would pray even this morning, Lord, that You would help us to embrace more of what the Bible teaches about what godliness looks like. Help us in this area that we all struggle with almost every day of our lives. Help us to put off and to put on and to become more like Your Son. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.